Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, last book of the Bible, second chapter. And I would like to read verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Both from reading what Christ says here to the church and from reading Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we can recognize that this was an exceptional church. Doctrinally, it was more mature in its understanding than almost all other first century churches. It was mature in doctrine. It was fastidious. It could not bear with those who were unfaithful and pretenders. It persevered. It had patience. It labored. And yet, with all those glowing things said, Christ said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And I challenge you to remember that love and to repent of having left it and to return to that love, or else I will come and take your witness from you. Sounds serious. It is. Now, what is the Christian's first love? The Ephesians had left it. What was it? What is it? Well, our first love is our greatest love. It's the love that we have when we first realize that Christ died for us on the cross, and that notwithstanding our innumerable sins and our deservedness of God's wrath, because and through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness and cleansing and life everlasting. And that is so thrilling. It lifts all our burdens. And we are so thrilled by the reality that we feel that we can never love anyone the way we love Jesus when we are first converted. That is our first love. It is our love for Christ, through him, our love for God the Father. It is, at the time of our conversion, the greatest and strongest love in our heart, in our life. The Ephesians had lost that love, or perhaps more accurately, they lost the ardor of that love. I don't think they had stopped loving Jesus altogether, but he was not the greatest love in their lives. His love was not what controlled and compelled them. And so Christ issues a sobering call. I want your love. I want your heart. Go back to the beginning. Repent of having left it. Recover it. And then our gracious Lord, our gracious, gracious Lord made a threat. If you don't, I'll come quickly and take your lampstand away. Now would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and many of you will recognize immediately that's the great text on love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. We read earlier from Acts 2 the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous effects of the coming of the Spirit upon the church. One of those effects, the people of God were enabled to speak the gospel of God's grace in languages that they had never learned. And all the visitors, the Jews from various parts of the world who had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, they were able to hear and understand the gospel in their own language. What the Bible refers to as tongues is actually languages. People talk about speaking in tongues. Well, when you speak in tongues, you speak some known language. It just isn't known to you. And there are other miraculous signs of the Spirit's coming in the first century. And Paul refers to those here. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues or languages of men and of angels, though I'm enabled to speak with the language of heaven, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just so much noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, miracle-working faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body as a martyr to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I wonder, dear ones, if we have come to regard these verses as little more than beautiful poetry, and we have forgotten that this is actually a shocking warning. That's what it's intended to be, a warning. Love, love for Christ in particular, is the most powerful force, the most demonstrable force of grace in the Christian's life. And if this love is missing, or if this love is diminished, spiritual reality is lost. Even if we have miraculous abilities and can speak in languages never learned and perform miracles, without this love, real spiritual reality is gone from our lives. And what remains without love, no matter how impressive it may be, is but a form. A form of godliness without the power. Think about this. Think about what Paul is saying. All manner of spiritual gifts miracle-working faith, giving all your wealth to the poor, surrendering your body up to be burned in martyrdom. As impressive as all of this is, and it is, without the love of Christ constraining us, all these things are worthless in God's eyes. Now, what do these texts tell us? Well, beloved, they tell us that God is intensely serious about gaining hearts for his Son. He sent his Son into the world to give up his life, to sacrifice himself, to humble himself, to be thought as nothing, to be treated as a mere criminal, to be mocked and scorned, to be executed by capital punishment, to hang naked between heaven and earth. God sent his Son to do that for us. And now God wants our hearts for his Son. Our hearts for his Son. And we can be very impressive Christians, but if in our heart of hearts we don't love Jesus more than we love anything else, God sees it as a waste, a big fat zero. So, purpose of this present series of sermons is to try to help you and try to help me to ascertain the level of our love for Christ and, more importantly, to increase in that love. We've given two directives thus far. Number one, if you would love Christ more, believe in his love for you more. You see, we love him because he first loved us. And the greater our perception of his love, the more we're convinced of his love, the more we will love him. So think a lot about his love for you, particularly on the cross. Think every day about the cross, where he loved you and gave himself for you. Directive number two, practice the presence of Christ in your everyday life. Learn to find pleasure in his presence. Learn to enjoy communion with him. Well, now this morning, one additional directive. I've gone from preaching four-point sermons to one-point sermons. And they're still too long. I have one point. If you would love Jesus more, work at developing greater trust in him. If you would love Jesus more, work at developing greater, deeper, wider trust in him. Please turn to the book of Psalms, the fifth Psalm, Psalm 5. One verse, verse 11. The fifth Psalm, 11th verse. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Now, in this statement, as so often is found in Hebrew poetry, there are parallel statements. Trusting God and loving God are portrayed as parallel realities. Let those rejoice who put their trust in you. And then at the end, let those be joyful who love your name. Those who rejoice are those who trust. Those who rejoice are those who love. Parallel realities. loving, trusting, trusting, loving. And that's the way it is in our experience. Those persons that we trust most to do us good, we find it most easy to love. And those that we love most are those we trust the most. Isn't that true? It's even true with animals. I'll tell you a little story. People like to hear about children and dogs. My children are all grown, so I'll tell you about my dog. I've told you about my dog, a little cockapoo named Nadja. We got her when she was 3 years old. We've had her for about 9 years. The family who had her had come to have a couple children after they got Nadja, so Nadja was kind of in the way, and we got her. It was obvious that she had been neglected a bit, but it was also obvious that she was terrified of men. And when I would walk in the house, if I had a baseball cap on, I would take the cap off, and she would cower. It seemed reasonable to deduce that somebody wearing a baseball cap had hit that dog. And I'm a little disappointed because I'm the dog lover. I mean, Sherry has come to love Nadja, but I'm the real dog lover. We got this dog that's scared to death of me. What am I going to do? Well, I told Sherry, I'm just going to love it. I'm just going to shower love on this dog. Last year on vacation, Nadja was trying to jump on this really high king-size bed and couldn't make it and fell back and landed on her chest and let out the most blood-curdling howl I have ever heard. I've never heard a dog sound like that. And we thought she killed herself or broke her leg. She had wounded herself, and it took about 2 to 3 months for it to heal. Nothing was broken, but every time she jumped and landed wrong, there came this howl. So we tried to keep her from jumping. One evening, she was in my chair with me, and she jumped off, and when she landed, there was this blood-curdling howl. And before I knew it, she was back in my lap, in my face, as if to say, make it stop. And I realized at that moment, she was no longer afraid of me. She trusted me. You see, pouring love upon that dog who was originally afraid of me had brought her to the place that in her pain, she came to me. Love and trust work together. And if you want to love Jesus more, trust him more. Let him prove more and more of his faithfulness to you in the nitty-gritty crunch of living, and you'll love him more. On the other hand, it is difficult to love persons that we do not trust. And it's difficult to overcome trust betrayed. You love people and they violate your trust. It becomes very hard to love them. So you see the connection I'm trying to make between love and trust. In John chapter 21, and we read John 21 in a recent morning worship service. In John chapter 21, we have that famous account of Christ preparing breakfast for his disciples on the beach. And after they have had breakfast, our Lord squeezes Peter with this question repeated 3 times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And the third time it becomes very uncomfortable. Lord, you know I love you. What was our Lord doing? Well, you remember not long before this, Peter had intimated that he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples. And though all the other disciples might betray him, Peter never would. Lord, I'll die for you. And then in just a matter of hours, Peter denied even knowing Jesus on three separate occasions. Well, now Christ is coming back, and in a sense, he is saying, Peter, do you really love me? You said you did. Do you really love me more than these? You said you did. He's putting the squeeze on Peter, and in effect, he's telling Peter, Peter, your love's not as great as you think it is. You need to love me more. Now, it was in this same context that our Lord prophesied that Peter would eventually die a martyr's death. He said, Peter, when you were a young man, you girded yourself, you went wherever you wanted, you did whatever you wanted, but when you become old, they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And by this, our Lord signified what death Peter would die. What a remarkable way to assure Peter that his love would grow. Peter would go from a denier, afraid to own Jesus publicly, even before maidens. He would go from that weak man to a man who was willing to die for the cause of Christ. His love was going to increase. Now, in response to that, Peter made a rather typical statement, typical for Peter in those days. He saw John, and he said, Lord, what about that man? You say, I'm going to die. I'm going to die for you. Well, what's going to happen to him? And Christ said, Peter, if I will that that man remain till I come, what's that to you? Follow me. You see, in these conversations, Christ was challenging Peter to love him more by following him in unquestioning trust. Just follow me, Peter. Don't think you need to know everything that's going to happen. Just follow me. Now, I can tell you, by the end of your life, you're going to grow in your love so much that you will happily lay down your life for me. But for now, just follow. Just trust me. And the result was that as Peter followed Christ and trusted Christ, even after Christ returned physically into heaven and Peter could no longer see him or hear him, his faith, his trust grew. And as Peter's trust increased, so did his love. And trust and love made him a much more courageous and godly man. You see the point? Love for Christ is fed and grown by trust in him. Let's think about that now from a different angle. We said in the first message that part of loving Christ is to believe in his love for us. Believing that Christ loves us enables us to entrust our lives to him, to give our cares, our burdens, our troubles to him. Because if we believe he really loves us, then we also believe he cares for us. Whatever our predicament, whatever our pain, whatever our trouble, we believe he loved me enough to die for me. Will he withhold any good thing from me, seeing that he loved me enough to die for me? So believing he loves us should result in us unpacking our burdens unto Jesus. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. You know this text, but I dare say very few of us take it very seriously. Not as seriously as it was intended. And it's interesting, Peter wrote this. And he was writing to suffering Christians. And he says in verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, recognizing God's all-controlling providence, that whatever suffering you're enduring, it is in the hand of God. God is controlling it. God is over it. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. And while you're waiting for him to exalt you, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That he cares for you. In this small assembly this morning, I am sure there are a multitude of burdens. Somebody needs to turn off their phone. I'm sure there are a multitude of burdens. Fears, pains, loved ones who are perishing and your heart is aching. Troubles at home, troubles in a marriage. Assignments at school you're not sure you're going to be able to finish. All kinds of troubles and burdens. Do you think that Jesus cares? Do you believe that Christ is not so busy upholding and governing the cosmos to notice that you are struggling, perhaps with a relationship, perhaps with a financial burden, perhaps with a bad tooth? You're struggling. Does he notice? Does he care? Do you believe that he loves you enough to care about your aching tooth? Or the quarrel you had with your wife before church? Or the child that is rebellious and breaking your heart? Do you think he cares? Are you convinced he cares? Are you? Are you persuaded that as you take your pain, your heartache, your fear, and give it to him, communicate it to him, are you convinced that he will actually do something for you? That he will come to you in some mysterious, inexplicable way? He will come and give you peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace that surpasses understanding will come and guard your heart. He doesn't say he'll take that toothache away immediately, or he'll heal that relationship immediately. But what he does promise, as you call on him, as you roll your trouble onto him by believing prayer, he'll fill your heart with peace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ will so come to you in your trouble, he will so help you and bless you, that the difficulty of your situation will actually be resolved in such a way that you will look back upon it, as painful as it was, as something that was good for you. Something that was good for you. Here's a bigger test. Do you believe in the greatness and love of Christ to this extent? Do you believe that Christ doesn't just become involved in your trouble when you call upon him? But do you believe that he was at work in your trouble from the very beginning? And that your trouble, whether it's an aching tooth or a rebellious child or a fractured marriage, that he is overseeing that trouble, that he is ultimately over it. He has in some way ordained it for the purpose of bringing you greater good. Do you believe him that much? Do you believe in his care for you that much? Can you say, Lord, I don't know why, but this tooth is killing me, and I believe you have appointed it so you could show me your love. Would you do that, please, quickly? I believe that this trouble at home, it's breaking my heart. But I don't believe it's out from under your control, Lord. And I don't know why you have permitted this to happen. Please show me my sin in it all. But please come and heal the strain. Bridge the gap. Restore our love and unity. I believe you have appointed this heartache for my greater good, because I believe you care for me. I believe you love me that much. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Nobody wants to be afflicted. I'm the biggest coward in the room. I don't like affliction. I don't want pain. I run from trouble. But in every trouble I have ever experienced, in due time, not immediately, and sometimes it was years later, I realized that Jesus appointed that trouble to me at that time. Not because he didn't care, but because he did. Remember the Apostle Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12? He had that messenger of Satan buffeting him. He had this thorn in the flesh. He set aside 3 seasons of protracted prayer, asking the Lord to remove it. Christ refused to remove it. But when Christ refused to remove it, he promised that he would give Paul more grace. I won't take the pain away, but I'll give you more grace. And I'll pour more of my Spirit's power upon your ministry. Now, Paul wasn't thinking about ministerial power and unction and preaching. He wanted the thorn gone. Christ said, no, I'm not going to take the thorn away. It's helpful to you because it humbles you, makes you more dependent. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Paul. I'm going to pour more of my Spirit and more unction upon your ministry. And Paul actually came to glory in his infirmities in order that the power of Christ might abide upon him. Now, what I particularly want you to remember about that episode in Paul's life is this. Paul would not have experienced this wonderful unction of the Spirit of God upon his life and ministry if he hadn't gone to Christ. If he hadn't taken that thorn to Jesus. If he hadn't tried to cast his care upon the Lord. He went to Christ. He communicated with Christ. He pleaded with Christ. And out of those episodes of intimate dealings with Christ, he didn't have the thorn removed. He got something better. He got the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, he wouldn't have experienced that blessing if he hadn't tried to roll his cares unto Christ. If he hadn't pleaded with the Lord, and if he hadn't submitted to Christ's unwillingness to take the thorn. What if Peter had said what I sometimes say to the Lord? You're not going to do what I ask you to, then get away. Leave me alone. I want the pain gone. You're not going to take the pain away, and I don't want what you're selling. What if Paul had said that? Christ said, no, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to give you more grace. What if Paul had said, I'm not here looking for grace. I'm looking for relief. And Paul didn't do that. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And he was exalted in due time. By trusting and submitting, the apostle experienced greater blessing and learned to love Christ more. And he was able to write this, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses. I take pleasure in trouble. Was he masochistic? Was he some guy who experienced a weird sort of fun from pain? No. He said, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. He had learned the blessedness of trusting, and that made him love Jesus enough to suffer more, for Christ. Well, that's my point, that's my message. Growing in love to Jesus requires trusting him more. Last Sunday, we talked about growing in love by practicing communion with Christ, the spiritually present Jesus, communing with him more. And the point I'm making this morning is very closely related. Commune with Christ in part by communicating your troubles, your burdens, your fears. I have come to feel that life is made up of a long, almost endless chain of crises. One crisis followed by another crisis. And sometimes they're not followed by crises. They're poured one upon another. And maybe you don't see life like that, but I've come to see my life like that. A crisis, and then another crisis, and then another crisis. They're not all the same size, and they don't all make the same noise. But they're crises nonetheless. And if I don't talk to Jesus about my crises, I'm not going to talk to him very much. Because that's one of the biggest factors in my life. If I wall myself off from Christ in the times of my distress, and I tend to do that, I tend to kind of close myself off when I'm hurting. I don't want to talk to anybody, including Jesus. But when that happens, two very bad things also happen. Number one, I don't experience that degree of grace and mercy that I could experience if I went to Jesus. And the second thing that happens is that Christ comes to feel very far away. And I come to doubt if he cares. If he cares. I would discover his love if I would talk to him and unburden my soul, but I withdraw and he feels far away. He's not. But I've closed the door to our communion. What do you do when trouble comes? I know what some people do. They pick up the phone or they go to the computer and they start writing emails, or they get on Facebook and they start writing about their troubles, hoping that people will respond. And if that's what you do, I hope you get a lot of responses. I mean, I don't know what you're looking for, but I hope you get a lot. I hope you get tons of sympathy. I hope you have a lot of friends. I really do. And I hope those friends help you. But I'm going to tell you, those friends can't touch you in the most needy part of your soul. Only Jesus can. He can go where no other friend can go. He can go where you can't go. He will reach you in points you don't even know you need to be reached. He can do something else for your friends can't do. He can take your trouble and sanctify it to your greater holiness. He can enable you to grow in faith and godliness through your trouble. Your friends can't do that, but Jesus can. But even more compelling is the fact that Jesus is most glorified in our lives when we trust him most in our troubles. And that's one reason he appoints our troubles, so that we cast our burdens and cares on him. And as we roll our burdens onto him, he comes and proves his faithfulness, not just to us, but to all the people who are watching us. And they're amazed that we hold together and we actually prosper in the midst of our pain and suffering. How could that happen? And we don't know except that Jesus did it. You see, it's very much to your greater good, and it's very much to the glory of your Savior that you trust him when you're hurting the most, when you're most terrified, when you're most lonely, when you're most on the brink of despair. And as you go to him and trust him, I guarantee you, he will help you. But I guarantee you something else. He will become sweeter to you. He will become more precious to you. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. But Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me. And he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. And if you believe in him, he cares for you like that too. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so embarrassed that we have been brought so close to eternal riches, and we live as spiritual paupers. We're connected to the Lord of glory, and he has all power and grace and mercy. Everything we need, Jesus has. Whether it's material, physical, spiritual, whatever it is that we need, Jesus has it. And yet we stay away from him. And we try to resolve our own burdens. We try to take care of our own problems. And we sink deeper and deeper into conflict and into misery and into doubt, because we don't cast our cares on him. Help us to believe more strongly in his love for us. Help us to trust him with everything and to talk to him about everything. And help our lives to glorify him by displaying the wonderful peace and grace and strength that only Jesus can give. And for those among us who don't know him at all, they've never called on him, they've never trusted him, oh, Father, help them to see their loss, their hopelessness without Christ. Dismiss us, please, with your blessing, and stir up in us greater love for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
Oh,